I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to look at these two verses. This is right after Paul says to them, I am under obligation. He owes a debt to absolutely everybody and is really eager to fulfill that debt to them by preaching the gospel to them. And here's where he goes from there. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Man shares a story about visiting Rome, and he says, my friend and I were hiking the Palatine Hill in Rome just 4 hours before our flight back to London. Our prized destination was the Palatine Hill Museum. But just as Rome wasn't built in a day, apparently neither was the museum, because upon our sweaty ascent, we were met with a very foreboding sight, scaffolding. The second and third floor of the museum are closed, the steward reported, much to our disappointment, because the image, which we trekked all the way up this hill to see, was on the second floor. So we strolled back through the gardens of Augustus, took a final look at the Ark of Titus, and then we went and got some pizza. What was this piece de resistance that we wanted to see so badly that was worth our trek up that hill? It is often dubbed the Alexamenos Graffito. This is supposed to be working now. Nope. There it is. It's often dubbed the Alexamenos Graffito. It is a slab of wall which displays two almost stick-like figures. That's the real one on the left there, and that's a rendition of it, a picture of it, so you could see it more clearly on the right there. On the left, there is a man with his hand raised in proclamation, and on the right, there is a man on a cross, but it's not an ordinary man. He has the head of a donkey. Between and below them, we find the Greek text, Alexamenos Sabete Theon. These words are often translated, Alexamenos worships his God. Yet the second word, Sabete, worship, is a plural imperative. It's a command. As a matter of fact, it is an instruction to worship God. It seems that Alexamenos is a convert to Christianity and he is being mocked, telling us to worship a donkey. I think we all figured out who the donkey is. It's Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul says when he says that the gospel is foolishness to the Greeks. It reveals the absolute disgust that this culture had for anyone crucified, particularly a god. If you and I think that our culture is hostile to Christianity and there's a stigma with the cross, I don't really think we have an idea. Gentiles viewed anyone crucified with the utmost contempt. It was an absolute virtual obscenity. Polite society simply did not discuss crucifixion. The historian Cicero wrote, the very word cross, this very word cross should be removed. not only from the person of the Roman of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, from his eyes, and from his ears. For the Jews, it was even more so, because they believed that everyone who hung on a cross was thereby cursed by God, and it warranted not his approval, but his divine condemnation. It is in this context in which Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. In a context in which Christ was absolutely ridiculed, and to think that God Almighty in saving us would take the form of a man and die on a cross was absolutely ridiculous to them. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, but that's him. The question for each and every single one of us is, are you ashamed of the gospel? Paul wasn't. God doesn't want any of us to be. But yet, we often are, aren't we? The word here for ashamed means to experience a painful feeling or, and get this, I think this is very pertinent, or a sense of loss of status because of some particular event, here, the crucifixion of Christ, or activity. It is associated with being afraid, feeling shame, which is preventing us from doing something, which is what? Witnessing to other people. It is the fear of humiliation, experiencing a lack of courage to stand up for something or feeling shame because of something that has been done. And I'm pretty sure each and every single one of us can experience that, huh? Does the gospel make you feel queasy? Does it make you feel embarrassed by believing in it or by sharing in it? Are you afraid that you are actually going to lose a sense of status in the eyes of others? That's what it means to be ashamed of the gospel. Are you a Secret Service Christian? Not protecting someone else, but actually guarding your own identity, afraid that people are going to find out who you are, what you believe in, or who you believe in. Afraid to talk to people about Jesus because they think you're trying to shove it down their throats. Afraid to live a moral and holy life because you don't want to be considered holier than thou. Do you care more about what people think of you than what God does? You might be ashamed of the gospel. Go back to Paul's obligation. It's a debt that he owed. He owed this to humanity, and a debt that he paid with preaching the gospel. Something that he was absolutely eager to do and unashamed of. I got to tell you, my answer to some of those questions was yes. I feel this way sometimes. Afraid I'm going to lose friendships, afraid what people think of me, afraid people are going to get upset. So what do? I don't share it. I should be ashamed of that. If you and I believe the gospel so deeply, should we not preach it so boldly then? There are two good reasons Paul gives us not to be ashamed of the gospel, two good reasons that he's not ashamed of the gospel. We're gonna go through both of them. The first one, number one, it is the power of God doing what man can absolutely never do. Verse 16b. For reason number one, why he's not ashamed, it is the power of God, not of man, for what? For salvation, to who? everybody who believes, in what order? The Jew first, and then also the Greek. I was worked up about this sermon the whole week. I was telling folks I felt like I was so excited about it, I'm just going to squeeze it to death. Anyone here, many of us, maybe all of us, have experienced this verse, haven't we? I stand before you, you sit here this morning because you have been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, haven't you? If it can change you and me, and you all have a story behind how you were changed. Your hearts at some point were hardened. There was a point in time when you did not believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were actively rebelling against Him. But someone preached the gospel to you, and you sit here today because of it. Why would we be ashamed of a truth like that? Notice what he says here. He says the gospel, it doesn't bring power, but the gospel what? It is the power of God. It is the power of God, present tense power. The gospel is not advice to people, suggesting that they lift themselves up. It is the power that actually God's power that lifts them up, that raises them from their spiritual death. That's the power of the gospel. It is efficacious. It does something. It transforms people. It changes people because it is the power of God working through people. This is a matter of confidence for us too, right? We sometimes look at the gospel and we get ashamed to preach it because we don't think people are going to change. Why? Because we're trusting in our own power to change them. I do it. What can I say here that's going to really get this person to believe? What apologetics can I use that can convince this individual that they need Jesus Christ, that they need to believe the gospel? And I understand that, but look, the gospel in its simple and complex form, as we give it to people, it is the power of God to change them, amen? And we can have confidence in that power. We can trust in that power, not be ashamed of the gospel, but proclaim the gospel because of that power. It changes people. The power of God, the power of Christ, is inherently in the gospel, and it's the only power you and I need. You can be a graduate, a theologian, you can be the smartest theologian, or you can be a brand new Christian and share the gospel with someone, and guess what? Someone can change because it's not you, it's God. Paul says, I didn't come with wisdom. I didn't come with cleverness of speech or fancy little tactics. I didn't come with PowerPoint. I didn't come with little tricks, make you laugh, to entertain you, anything like that. He came preaching what? The gospel. The power of God, so that your faith does not rest on who? On man, but on God's power to change people. Christ, as one author says, is the power of God to atone for sin, the power of God to satisfy justice, the power of God to meet the requirements of the law, the power of God to rob death from its sting, and the power of God to rob the grave of its victory. That's gospel power. All of us, living testimonies of that power. The gospel transforms hearts and minds and lives, and therefore we should not ever be ashamed of it. A power that can transform the hardest of hearts, it's God's power. The same power that created the heavens and earth is the same power impregnant in the gospel to recreate the hearts and minds and lives of individuals. All of who are here this morning are testimonies to that power. It is the power to do what? To save. To do exactly what man needs, salvation from sin and a right relationship with God. And what happens is we still try to want to preach it, but we're still somewhat ashamed of it. So what do we try to do? We try to do two things. We try to domesticate it, make people comfortable with it, or we try to sanitize it. We don't talk too much about the bloodiness of the cross and pointing to the cross and saying, that's exactly what our sin deserved, but that's exactly what Christ took in his body. And we try to make the gospel more palatable to people. And when we make it more palatable, guess what? We rob it of its power. As one author says, an inoffensive gospel is an inoperable gospel. Guy tells a story about some years ago speaking, who was a famous preacher, was speaking at a youth rally, famous pastor. And afterwards, the wife of the rally director approached this famous pastor and said, "Your message offended me because you preached as if all of these young people were sinners." To which the pastor replied, "I'm glad it came across that way because that's exactly the message that I wanted to communicate." Look, I worked with troubled youth for 11 years. Guess what? I was a troubled youth. I was in a jail overnight. I was on probation. I did drugs, I did alcohol, and my parents spent thousands of dollars on counselor and rehabilitation. Guess what? It never worked. That same person I took with me into my future, and it wasn't until someone preached the gospel to me that I changed. That's what this world needs. It's only the gospel that can save us. We need saving from ourselves. Man doesn't have the power to save themselves. Environmentalism isn't going to save you. Politics definitely isn't going to save you. That's actually what's going to destroy us. Liberalism, conservatism, not going to save you or this world. Education, that just makes us smarter sinners. Psychology isn't going to save us. Moralism, legalism isn't going to save us. None of these deal with the problem of our sinful hearts. Only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ will save us. And that is something we should be pouring out of these doors, telling this world right now. Not ashamed of that truth, but proclaiming it. As I said, the power is in the present tense. It's a present power. Now, look, and it's for us here today. It's not just for the world, is it? It's not just a power that saves us from the penalty of sin in the past. Guess what? It's the power that's saving you from the power of sin in the present. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. It's still saving you. And one day, It's going to save you from the presence of sin in the future. It's a past, present, and future saving power. And it's an impartial power. Who's it for? Is it for some just well-to-do, nice little group of people? No. It's for everyone who believes. It's an inclusive gospel, but an exclusive way that you get saved by the gospel. You have to exercise faith. You have to believe. It's changed the headhunters in South America. It's transformed the warrior in Mongolia. It saved the drunk in Cambodia and the thief in Yugoslavia. It's changed the working mom, the stay-at-home mom, and the single mom. It's saved the 5-year-old and the 95-year-old. It's made the atheist an evangelist and the truck driver a theologian. Its power does not discriminate. And you and I are all testimonies of that here today. Amen? That's why we preach it to everybody. Not just the people we think are going to say, okay, yeah, I'm going to believe it. No. It's an indiscriminate power. It's an impartial power. Christ died for the sins of the world. And if you haven't believed in that, now's your opportunity. If you want to change, don't think going to church is going to change you. Don't think just listening to my sermons is going to change you. Don't think reading your Bible is going to change you. That's not going to change you. The gospel is what's going to change you. There were a lot of testimonies that I could give to illustrate this. We're all an illustration of this. Illustrations all over the world, people being changed by the power of the gospel. But I wanted to keep it local. This is a transcript of a woman's testimony, and I just want to share this with you. I don't remember my family going to church, but I went to Catholic catechism class once a week until I got out of the sixth grade. I had a belief in God. My Native American background also led me to an interest in the occult. I can remember my full-blooded Passamaquoddy grandfather telling stories of spirits and reading tea leaves. And I was a young teen when I had my first personal experience with the occult. It made me curious about such things, which I then proceeded to pursue. Matter of fact, my mother and I would visit mediums together and attend seances and go to spiritualist church services. During that time, I still had a bottom belief in God that I could turn to quickly when an occult experience became too scary for me. I had my rosary beads hanging on my bedpost, and I would pray the Lord's Prayer over and over again. I used God to fall back on. In the pursuit of all these things, strange and unusual, I even attended a meeting of the Hale Bopp comic group, who later on killed themselves. A while after I was married and I was reading the newspaper, read about a hideous crime that upset me so much, made me doubt God. How could he let such a thing happen? I determined he must not exist for such things to happen, or if he did exist, he wasn't worth believing in because he let those things happen. I said out loud, "Where the hell are you, God?" I was shaken to the core of my being. Up until that time, I felt like I could count on God as a last resort. Now, I no longer had that safety net. I was very afraid, and I was driven by questions. Shortly after that, I found a little book in my mailbox called A Daily Guide to Miracles. There was no postmark on it, just a brand new book. I asked all the neighbors. They didn't know where it came from. The book didn't answer my questions, but I felt like God was saying something to me by finding it. Here I am, keep looking. Around that time, we were driving across the highway, and I saw a large tent on the boulevard. It piqued my curiosity of all things unusual. I heard the stories about the Holy Rollers, and I wanted to go and see the show. It was at Jim Reynolds Deliverance Center that we went to that night. We sat near the back so we can be sure to see everything that was what might happen. She says, I wasn't prepared for what would happen. As he began to preach, I began to cry, and then I began to sob. I was so embarrassed. I'd come to see the show, not to be a part of it. He said, with all heads bowed and eyes closed, would anyone like to raise their hands for prayer? I figured it was safe because everyone had their eyes closed. Then he said, those who raised their hands, come forward. And I thought, oh, shoot, he saw me raise my hand. Now I got to go forward. I stood in the front of the tent, weeping, as he led us through a prayer and gave us a booklet to take home. That night, I woke up and I said to my husband, I have an answer and I don't even know what the question is. Up to that point, I've been driven crazy by the questions I had about God. Now I had a peace, even though my questions hadn't been answered. I know, I realize, that I have found Jesus Christ, who is bigger than all of my questions. That woman was Arlena Ryder, Sarah's mom. Shortly thereafter, Sarah's dad believed in the gospel. After that, Sarah believed in the gospel. After that, our daughter, Adea, believed in the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Embrace the gospel. The gospel has the power to change lives for generations to come. You have no idea who it will change and how far that change will go down a family line. Amen? Second reason that he gives us. Now it worked. It reveals the righteousness of God giving what man needs, verse 17. So here's the second reason. So he tells you what it does. It saves people. And it tells you how it does it by revealing or manifesting the righteousness of God or from God, giving what man really needs. Verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, how? From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In 2009, a new billboard in downtown Chicago got everyone's attention, stirring some controversy as well. In big letters, it asks this question, are you good without God? And then answered it, and it said, millions are. It was put up by the Coalition of Reason, so I think they need to rename themselves. Author Max Lucado puts this to bed, no pun intended, as you'll see, really quickly. He says this, all of us occasionally do what is right, occasionally. A few of us predominantly do what is right, but do any of us always do what is right? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see, there are none righteous, no, not one. Some of you and some people out there may beg to differ. I'm not perfect, Max, but I'm better than most folks. I've led a good life. I don't break the rules. I don't break hearts. I help people and I like people. Compared to others, I think I could say I'm a righteous person. He says, I used to try that on my mom. She would tell me that my room wasn't clean. And I would say, Mom, have you seen my brother's room? And I'd take her down the hall. And I'd show her my brother's room. And she'd be like, Mom, that's a messy room. She didn't have any of it. You know what she would do? She would take him by the hand, and she would go, and she would take him to her room. And he says, when it came to rooms, my mom's room was absolutely righteous. The bed was right. The closet was right. The bathroom was right. Everything was just right. Compared to her room, my room was wrong. And she would take her to the room and she would say, this is what I mean by clean. How many of your moms would do that? That's exactly. My mom would just not let me touch anything. She'd say, if I want it done right, I'm just going to do it, what, myself? God does the same thing. God points to himself and he says, this is what I mean by righteousness. There are a lot of needs that mankind has. And you and I can debate on the priority of them. But there is one single greatest need. It is the need for a right relationship with God. It is the need for salvation. It is the need for righteousness. And guess what? We don't have that. And man's greatest need of this righteousness is met in God's greatest gift. This is a summary of what's going on here. And we're going to go over these things. And I think Paul is trying to get all of these points across. Number one, God is righteous. Number two, we're not. Number three, we need righteousness. Number four, he freely gives it. Number five, we get it by faith. And number six, it is his righteousness, not our own. Let's talk about those things. I think one of the things that God's standard for mankind is perfection. And we may get ashamed about that standard, but that's the standard. It is righteousness. And you and I mess up that standard as soon as we're born, really. As soon as we sin, we are in debt to God. That's it. And if you don't believe, and if people don't believe, or you don't believe that we are born depraved, you probably haven't been around kids too often. We don't teach our kids how to misbehave. We got to teach them how to behave. I don't know if humanity has ever figured that out, but that should alone settle the conflict of whether or not people are born good. But we are in debt to God, and God is 100% righteous. And I think sometimes, I think we can be ashamed at how righteous God is, so we try to make him like ourselves. We try to make him make mistakes. We try to bring him down to our level. We try to create him in our own image. That's making the gospel more palatable to people. We don't want to uphold the uprightness of God. God is 100% holy. It's the only characteristic of his that is repeated threefold in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy. When Isaiah sees God and has the vision of God and he sees the holiness of God, what is Isaiah's reaction or response? I'm in really, really big trouble because I am unrighteous. Paul in Romans is going to try to get people to see two things, the righteousness of God, and then for the next two chapters, he's going to tell people how unrighteous they are. Look, no one's going to see a need for a Savior unless they see their own sinfulness compared to God's absolute righteousness. That's how we got to preach the gospel. We get ashamed of God's righteousness, but people won't see their own sinfulness unless they see his righteousness and their sinfulness. This is his moral purity, and it's not only that this righteousness is being declared. I think there's two we know that going on here. Just being declared doesn't really do us anything, does it? Okay, so we know that God's righteous. This is an activity of God. Matter of fact, the verse can be translated a righteousness from God. It reveals his righteousness in the way that justice is done. How is justice done? Well, sin was dealt with. Unrighteousness was dealt with. God cannot just overlook sin. Many people think God can just forgive or wink at sin. That just can't happen. We don't expect our judges to do that, do we? Why would we expect the judge of all the earth to do that? But the requirement for our sin, the punishment for our sin, the payment for our sin was met in Christ, who was who? The only righteous person who has walked this earth. So therefore, he can take our sin. He is righteous. He can be a substitute on our behalf. And by believing in him, you get a gift. Do you know what that gift is? You get the righteousness of Christ. It's a foreign righteousness. We don't own that righteousness. There's no righteousness in us. God gifts you that righteousness. He declares you righteous for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And you are 100% righteous when you believe in the gospel. No one can ever change that. You can't sin it away. It is eternally secure because it is not based on work. It's based on faith. I think I shared this story before, but every time I think about, and we're going to dig into the whole righteousness of Christ, and Paul sets these two verses up, and then he's going to really expound them in the next few chapters. I was at a training for a ministry that I used to be a part of, and we had to go through this training, and they did a video, and there was a guy who was the leader in the video, and he's talking about a time that he's sharing the gospel with someone. We'll call this guy Bob. Or John, whatever, Rick, some common name. And he's talking to him, and he says, "Okay, Bob, I'll give it to you. You're a good guy. You're a good husband. You're a really good worker. You know, you never committed a crime or anything like that." And he goes, "I'll give you 50% righteousness." That's what he said. That really got my attention. I said, "Oh, really? Bob's 50%. And then he goes, "Bob, you're an accountant. You understand. You're in debt 50% righteousness because God expects 100% righteousness. So, Bob, where are you going to get the 50% righteousness?" That's where Jesus comes in. He supplies 50% of the righteousness you needed. Guess what? I almost fell out of my chair and then said some very unrighteous things. Do you know why? No. We are in debt of righteousness. You have absolutely 0% righteousness. None. That's what Paul's going to say. He really is clear about that. No, not one. There is absolutely no one is righteous. The only person who is righteous is God Almighty and his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That's it. So where do we get the righteousness from? How do we get it? We get it by faith. And it's not 50% righteousness and you and Jesus make up this little righteous combination. That's heresy. That's crazy. It's 100% righteous. And you receive it by faith. Look, the world is always struggling in trying to make themselves good enough for things. This is good news, folks. It's not good news. This is great news. You know, growing up in a Catholic church and just hearing what a sinful freak I am all the time and then having to do all of these little things to try to make myself feel better. When I heard the gospel, I could not believe it. It blew my mind. It's a gift of righteousness. It's received by faith. We're not righteous because we come to church. We're not righteous because we We're not righteous because we read our Bibles. We're not righteous because of any of those things. Our righteous acts are, as it says in Scripture, are like filthy rags before the Lord. They're nothing. You're wasting your time. The world is wasting its time. You and I have the answer to that. That people can be 100% right with God, in a relationship with God, not because of anything they've done, but because of everything Christ has done for them. I believe what he means from faith to faith, I think it's qualified in the next part where he says the righteous, he quotes Habakkuk there. The righteous man shall live by his faith. And I think there's a lot of different interpretations from faith to faith. And I think what he's saying is it begins with faith and it ends with faith, that the whole journey of the Christian life, of our salvation, is a life of faith, not of works. That's freedom. That this gift of righteousness is yours forever. And that you have this gift of righteousness by faith. That our life is lived by faith in God's provision for us, a provision we've never earned, and a provision that you and I can never lose. Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted here, and it's interesting the context of this, both the immediate context and the larger context of the verse of Habakkuk. The verse begins, look at the proud one. His soul is not upright or righteous. Who's the proud one? The proud one is the individual who trusts and relies in himself. That's the proud one. Or the proud one is the one who doesn't think they need God's righteousness. The proud one is the one who thinks that they're righteous apart from God. But what's the contrast? The righteous individual is going to live how? By faith. Faith alone. Faith alone. And in the greater context in Habakkuk, God is doing something that even if he told them, they wouldn't believe it. That's the gospel, right? And he is using the Chaldeans to judge Israel for their sin, but then he is going to judge the Chaldeans for what they did. And he is going to what? Deliver Israel. The life of faith is a life of trusting in the promise of God given to us through Christ, not ashamed of the gospel. This is the verse that changed Martin Luther's life and changed the world, really, right? Listen to Luther, what he says about this verse. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence, rightly so, that my character would satisfy him. Night and day I pondered. Then I grasped that the justice of God is the righteousness by which, through what? Grace and sheer mercy, that he justifies or declares us righteous. How? Through faith. Immediately, I felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise, and he did. That's not good news. That's great news. Gates of paradise are open through faith in Jesus Christ, where God declares you righteous, not because of what you've done, because of everything he's done. The book of Romans, the gospel in the book, has changed many, many lives. But long before Luther, long before Augustine, it changed the life, the gospel did, of one man, Paul, who was used by God to write this book, a man who was unashamed of the truth in it, and changed the world with it. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Father, thank you. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your salvation to each and every single one of us. We don't deserve it, Lord. We can't earn it. But Lord, you have freely given it. Help us to be reminded of these truths. Help us to live out these truths. And help us to not be ashamed to preach these truths. Pray that you would use each and every single one of us to preach your gospel, so that your gospel may transform the lives of those we speak to. We love and we praise you. In Jesus' name.